I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, that we can call out to you and that you hear us, that you are not some implacable idol that has ears but cannot hear, but you are the God who heareth prayer. And we come to bring our worship to you and to your throne this morning and pray that you would accept us for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the perfection of his person and work, and that you would grant to us the enabling power and presence of your Spirit, that we might worship aright, bringing glory and honor to you, growing in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and being enabled by your power and grace to live for your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the first epistle of John in chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn again to 1 John chapter 3, and I want us to think about those words at the end of verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I'm sure we're all conscious of the fact that in this life we witness many events, and we may endure certain experiences that baffle and intrigue us. We may try to understand them and contemplate them, but in the end we have to confess that they're utterly mysterious. And we are left wondering, well, how and why? We may wonder, well, if God is good, why does he allow suffering? And why so much suffering? Now, the Bible seeks to answer that question. There are some mysteries in its answer that we don't fully understand and grasp. But this morning, I just want to outline at least a few of the answers that the Bible gives to this tremendously important question. And it isn't just an academic question, is it, for philosophers to bat about, but it's a question that has troubled the hearts of countless numbers of people from time immemorial, and many people are brought to ask it with great anguish. So I want to handle it with great reverence and care this morning. Now, we're living in an age that is preoccupied with suffering, or should I say the escape of suffering. And we need perhaps just to remember that earlier generations probably suffered far more than we do. And people living today in countries less developed than our own suffer far more than we do, certainly in terms of physical pain. And yet they seemed, and they seem, to accept suffering and live with suffering far better than we do. We dislike pain. We dislike pain of any kind, physical, mental, spiritual. And there is, as you know, enormous interest today in physical health and fitness, the right food, the best medicine. There's great interest in the subject of healing and alternative therapies and so on. And at the same time, just as there is great interest in the subject of suffering, there is with it a great reluctance to face the subject of death. Earlier generations lived with death, but today in our 21st century, when we are supposed to be so much more sophisticated and intelligent and mature, death is almost a taboo subject. People often come out with all kinds of bravado when the subject arises in conversation, but we all know that it's just so much whistling in the wind. And when we have to face the grim reality, we find ourselves very, very reluctant even to use the word death. And so we've coined a whole vocabulary to enable us to avoid using the word death, and to enable us to keep it, as it were, at a distance in our thoughts. So we talk about a chapel of rest and a garden of repose and slipping away and passing over. It's said that the Victorians were very prudish and hypocritical when it came to the subject of sex, and yet they were very consumed with the subject of death. Well, we've lived in a generation that has completely reversed that, haven't we? We are living in a culture today that is obsessed with sex, and it's unable even to mention death. People in the past have faced death with a greater openness and honesty than ever we do in our generation. And so we need to ask why it is we're troubled by thoughts of suffering and thoughts of death, and why we feel it necessary to introduce more palatable language when we talk of it. Now, what the Bible says to us is this. Firstly, that suffering is universal, that it exists in many forms. And we know that so from our own observation and from our own experience of the world. Suffering may be physical or psychological or social. We may live with very difficult family relationships that can be strained. There can be abuse within families and separation within families and divorce that tears family apart. Or our sufferings can be spiritual. So suffering takes many forms, and no one is immune from it. It comes to every one of us. It comes to little children, and it comes to the elderly. It comes through natural catastrophes, earthquake, volcanoes, floods. It comes through human atrocities, Stalin's purges that killed more than 50 million people, Hitler's Holocaust, ethnic cleansing in the Balkans and Rwanda, the horrors of ISIS, the civil war in Syria. We're very conscious of these things. No one escapes suffering. It's one of the things that binds the whole human race together. All ages, all nations, all creation, Scripture shows us, knows what it is to suffer. So suffering is universal, and it takes on many forms. But the Bible insists that God is not the author of suffering. The Bible tells us that God is good, and when he created the world, we are told that he saw that it was good. There was no imperfection in the created order. There was no pain in Eden, no sickness, no death, no loneliness, no selfishness, no death. It was perfectly ordered, harmonious creation. And man was at peace. He was at peace with God, his maker. He was at peace with himself, so that in that perfect and created order, which came from the hand of God, a good and a wise creator, decay, death, did not exist. But we're told that sin entered the world. The Bible tells us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. Sin came into the world through one man, the first man, Adam, and death came with it, and death has spread to all men because all men have sinned. And that sin came as a result of the activity and the work of the devil. Our text refers to that, the works of the devil. The Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see, the Bible tells us that there was a fall in the spiritual realm before there was a fall in the physical realm. Before man fell from this state of perfection into sin, there were angels who fell into a state of sin. The Bible tells us that an exalted angel, Lucifer, the son of the morning, wasn't content with the honor that God had bestowed upon him as a created being. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be equal with God. And he wanted to usurp the throne of God. And as a result, he became Satan, the adversary, the enemy of God, and as such, the enemy of God's creation, so that he ever seeks to destroy the creation of God. People today, we know, say that they don't believe in the devil. Of course, very often what they have in mind is this popular caricature of a creature in a red suit with hooves and a pointy tail and a trident. You know that I'm not talking about that nonsense. But how people can make sense of evil and wickedness without the activity of a powerful, malevolent, hostile spiritual being, I simply don't know. And his master stroke has been to cause people not to believe in him and to blame God and question God's goodness because of the existence of evil in the world. But the Bible is quite clear about this. Sin entered the world and suffering as a result of it through the first man, Adam, when he fell under the allurements and the temptation of the evil one, the devil. And the Lord Jesus himself referred to that, you remember, on the occasion when he said that he, that is the devil, is a murderer from the beginning. And the account of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, written there in Genesis 3, is written so that we may see exactly how that fall came about, and so that we might see that the root of sin is found in man's freedom. God gave to man freedom. Man wasn't created like a robot. He wasn't a machine. God gave him freedom. God created Adam with the capacity to know God and to love God. But there was also the possibility of rebellion and sin. And the devil, the enemy of man's soul, entered in, and Eve, as we know, was deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. And just as Satan chose to rebel against God as an angel, so Adam made the same choice as a human being. And in the wonder and the mystery of God's providence, God allowed that to happen. And the effect of sin entering the world is catastrophic. In Genesis 3, we see three effects in particular. It affected us spiritually. A breach, a severing took place in man's fellowship with God, so that man became afraid and ashamed when God drew near to him and when he found himself in God's presence. It affected mankind socially. Immediately there was tension and division and discord between Adam and his wife. Part of the temptation, you remember, that they succumbed to was that they would be as God. But there were two of them. There were two who wanted to be as God, both wanting to be first. Eve striving to master Adam, Adam resisting and dominating Eve. And it affected us physically. Thorns and thistles sprang up, the scriptures say. Cursed is the ground for your sake, said God, and nature itself became hostile to man. And all that came into the world through sin. And John calls it the works of the devil. So suffering and everything that's involved in a world of suffering is the result of man's sin having succumbed to satanic temptation. And we're all caught up in that. And we're all affected by it every day. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all have sinned. We've all sinned. In Adam, our first father, the federal head of the human race, and also through making exactly the same choices that Adam made, choosing to rebel against the commandments of God. So it's through the entrance of sin into the world that suffering has its ultimate explanation. But then we do need to be careful at that point, because not all suffering is the result of personal, particular sins. Remember how the Lord Jesus makes that clear for us in John's Gospel in chapter 9, where he heals a man who had been born blind, and that whole incident began with the disciples asking, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And many people think along those lines, don't they? Perhaps you've been tempted to think along those lines. The thought that present personal sufferings are due to past personal sins. Many attempted to think about that, but Jesus says it's the wrong question to be asking. And he proceeded to care for and to restore that man who had been born blind. Or you might think of the Old Testament character Job. He was a great and a godly man who in one period of his life suddenly found himself engulfed and overwhelmed by tragedy and suffering. And his friends thought that his sufferings were due to his sins, and they said as much to him. But what they were quite unaware of was that behind the scenes In the eternal world, in the spiritual realm, there was a great conflict taking place between God and the devil that was going to be decided by Job's response to those sufferings. Of course, it's possible for us to suffer because of particular personal sins. The Bible says that he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And in Romans 1, he tells us of those who receive in their bodies an appropriate reward for their immoral, illicit relationships. So we can, and we sometimes do, bring suffering upon ourselves, but it's not always our fault. And we cannot simplify the issue by bringing out these sort of misguided answers that some Christians give to the issue. And again, our Lord referred to that on another occasion when, in a short succession, there had been a human atrocity and a natural disaster. During a political uprising, Pilate, the Roman governor, had sent his troops to quell the unrest, and they'd even gone into the temple and they'd cut down and slaughtered innocent worshippers in the temple. And then on another occasion, as a tower was being built at Siloam, it collapsed, killing 18 of the builders. And many of the people were saying, well, those people must have died as they had because they had been particularly sinful people. Jesus made it clear there was no connection between those two things, between their personal sin and their personal suffering. And then devastatingly, he added, and I say to you, unless you repent, you will perish in a similar way. So there's no necessary connection. But having said that, we still have to accept that suffering is both our fate and our fault. We are caught up in a sinful and a suffering world. We have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and his nature, therefore, is our nature. And as he sinned, so we sin. Like Adam, we rebel against God from our earliest days. We don't have to teach our children to be rebellious, do we? They are naturally rebellious, as were we. Like us, they choose. And invariably, it's against God. So suffering, which is our lot, is both our fate and our fault, because we are sinful both in nature and by practice. And we only have to look at our lives to see that. Instead of resisting sin, we give in to it. Instead of praising God, we ignore him. Instead of thanking God and praising him for his goodness and his grace toward us, we're often ungrateful. And we don't love him as we should, and we don't praise him as we ought. That is but another result of sin. Alienation from God and hostility toward God. But then, having said all of that, we need to grasp the Christian answer, the Bible's answer to this great dilemma. You see, the message of the Bible is that God has done something about this. He's intervened to do something about it. God isn't aloof. He's not indifferent. He's not apathetic towards his world. He's not the sort of God that the deists used to speak of. The deists taught that God had created the universe and then, as it were, wound it up like some great mechanical clock and had withdrawn and has left to watch the world from a distance while it works out its program. That isn't the God of the Bible. God has done something about our plight. He needn't have. He could have quite justly left us to ourselves, or even have wiped us out and annihilated us for our sins. But he didn't do that. Well, what has he done? What has he done about human suffering? Well, the first thing we have to say is that he has allowed it. Why? Well, we don't know. It's a profound mystery. God allowed sin, and he allowed suffering and death. And people asked, well, if God saw that all this was going to happen before he created the world, why did he make the world in the first place? But that is a very arrogant question for us to ask. It may be a rational question, but it is an arrogant question. And in answer to that question, you remember the Apostle Paul writes, who are you to reply against God? Shall the potter's vessel say to the potter, why have you made me like this? So there's mystery, immense and profound, in all of this question. But still, God is God, and we presently don't even begin to understand the fringes of God, let alone his vast and his glorious purposes. So God has allowed sin, but man is responsible for it. It was man who made the wrong decision and the wrong choice and took the wrong action. So it's an insult to God, and it's an affront to the divine majesty to blame him for our sins. So God has allowed sin and he's allowed suffering, but he has done more than that, much more than that. And this is why the Christian gospel is so wonderful and so magnificent, because God has not only allowed sin and suffering, but he has sent his only Son into the world to deal with sin and to deal with suffering and to deal with death too. God has taken steps to solve the problem of suffering. That's what John is saying to us in this chapter, in verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. That's why he came, to take sin, to take them to himself and to bear them, to carry them, to take them away. And sin, the very thing that caused our sufferings, sin that has brought death into the human experience, he's taken it away so that he went to the very root of the problem. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read, surely he has borne our grief and our sicknesses, not only our griefs, but our sicknesses too. And Matthew quotes that very verse, doesn't he, in his gospel, as he refers to Jesus' ministry. So Jesus came into the world to take away our sins and our sorrows and our sicknesses. It's not, of course, that he became sinful or sick himself. He was and ever is sinless and perfect. But he took our sins. He took responsibility for our sins, and he bore the penalty due to our sins, carrying them under the wrath of God and bearing the consequences for our sins. So what Jesus was doing as he hung upon the cross was destroying the works of the devil. Well, what are they? What are the works of the devil? Well, there's separation from God. As a result of the devil's work, people are alienated from God. They don't know God. They don't know the love of God. They may be very religious people and yet not know God. And the devil is perfectly happy for people to pursue a very religious life and to live according to religious codes and practices, so long as that doesn't bring them to put their trust in Christ. Well, Jesus has come to reconcile us to God, to bring us to know God as Father. He removes our guilt by his cross, by taking responsibility for it upon himself and bearing its consequences. And because those sins are taken away, I may now be reconciled to God and know God's love for me and in my life. We can know the love of God. Many die without it, in fear and with no peace. But the Christian gospel offers these things to us freely in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has dealt with the work of the devil that has separated us from God by bringing about a reconciliation. And the devil has also brought about ignorance of God. confusion. The Bible calls him the Prince of Darkness. And he's behind then all irreligion and all false religion. He's busy keeping people away from the light and keeping them in the darkness. Devilish activity lies behind all idolatry and witchcraft, the occult and false religion, and he's quite happy for people to engage in those actions, thinking that they are following God through those means. But they're not. Jesus is the light of the world, and he brings light into people's lives. He alone reveals God the Father to us, and he not only brings us the experience of the love of God, but also to know God as our Father. So Jesus destroys the work of the devil by bringing an end to the ignorance of God, and he brings us to know him as our Father. What about the frustration and the sense of meaninglessness and aimlessness that people have and are troubled by today? That too is a consequence of the work of the devil, which Jesus came to destroy. Jesus came, he said, that we might have life abundant, life to the full. And he does bring that about, and only he can. You see, what can philosophers do? What can politicians do? Or poets? Or pop stars? What can they do about guilt? About inward uncleanness as we stand before God? What can they do about death? They can do nothing about these things. But the Lord Jesus Christ removes guilt, and he cleanses away inner impurity. The Bible speaks of his blood washing away our sins. And by his death, he has then destroyed death. He's accepted all that it could do against him. And it seemed at one point as though he had succumbed finally to death. But 3 days later, God raised him from among the dead, and he broke the power of death, and now he lives in the power of an endless life. And that same life of Jesus Christ becomes ours as we place our trust and our confidence in him. So that in the end, all that hopelessness and meaninglessness is taken away by this same Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bring meaning and purpose into human life and existence, and in so doing, he destroyed the work of the devil. Another consequence of the devil's work is loneliness. We live in a lonely world. We can be in the midst of a great crowd and yet feel very lonely, can't we? You may experience loneliness in a family, in a classroom, the loneliness of bereavement, or sickness, or mental illness, or divorce, the loneliness of a German death camp, loneliness in the South Wales drug scene. Loneliness. But Jesus has come to bring us peace, to bring us into God's presence and to know God's smile and favor upon us. Jesus himself has been through the ultimate loneliness. He's been through true God-forsakenness. As he was dying, you remember, he called out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever felt like that? Well, Jesus has been there. He's known the reality of that. He's known a guilt upon him that was not his own. He's experienced punishment that was not due to him. He's endured sufferings which are undeserved. And he has experienced true God-forsakenness. You may feel God-forsaken, but you never have been. He knew it. And it was true for him. He's endured what we have never endured. True God-forsakenness. And the Lord Jesus took all of that for our sakes. He endured all of that so that we might know the favor of God. And in everyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ, he destroys loneliness forever, by being with them forever and never leaving them, never forsaking them. No true Christian knows what it is ever to be alone, because he's always with them. And so the believer, the Christian, can say, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That loneliness, you see, is the outworking of the division that sin brought into the world. It was evident there right from the beginning. Adam and Eve were immediately divided. Cain and Abel, their sons, were clearly divided. But Jesus has come to bring peace. He brings together Jews and Gentiles, and Jews and Samaritans, male and female. He creates peace in his church. He brings together brothers who were once bitterly divided. Jesus is able to do that. And sickness and death, we may ourselves suffer. We may have loved ones who are suffering. Perhaps cancer is destroying them, or a stroke has laid them low, or mental illness has destroyed in them all experience of joy. We can suffer in countless ways. But Jesus has come to bring healing. That doesn't mean that we become then immediately immune to sickness and suffering, but it does mean that we may live with the assurance that one day we shall be finally free of these things. The Bible tells us that just as Jesus died our death, so he also took our sicknesses. And yet we die still, and we are sick still. But the great thing is this, that none of these things are any longer for us penal. No suffering that a Christian endures in this life is a penalty for sin, because Jesus has borne all that penalty for us. And even though I live on in this world with a suffering body, I can know a whole spirit and the beginning of eternal life that I'll know in consummation and fullness in a better day. By his death and resurrection, then, the Lord Jesus utterly overthrows death. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. So in Jesus Christ, God gives us the answer to sin and to suffering. And he's not only sent his Son into the world, but he's also sent his Spirit so that we might see the light and know his love, be given the gift of faith that unites us to Jesus Christ and brings us the salvation that's found in him. But we still face suffering in the world, don't we? Why? Why is that? Well, listen to these words from the book of Job for a moment, which gives an explanation. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. Is there a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness? Then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring his soul from the pit, that he might be enlightened with the light of life. You see, sometimes, what he's saying there, sometimes we just need to be woken up. We think that we're going to live forever, and we don't want to think about death, and we don't want to think about the judgment. But suffering often wakes people up to these realities. And sometimes in the kindness of God, he uses it to bring us to repentance and to reconciliation with him. That's how the Lord Jesus spoke about it, wasn't it? It's all very well, he's saying, discussing and talking about sufferings and catastrophes. But you must repent. And I tell you, unless you repent, you must suffer and perish. So present suffering makes us face the reality of evil and hell, but also this astonishing possibility of forgiveness and eternal life. So we need to face up to the reality of hell. We don't want to face it, do we? And we don't want to believe it, but we have to face it. An eternal judgment from God. It is real. It is there. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from it. He came to save us from it and to open heaven to us and ultimately to take us there, to heaven, where there's no sickness and no suffering and no dying and no sin, but Christ our Savior and God our Father and the blessed Spirit and the church triumphant and the holy angels. One of our hymns reminds us, doesn't it? Our God is the end of the journey. Well, do you know this God? He came to deal with sin and to take it away. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he will be ours if we come to him. And coming to God in Christ, we enter a new world which one day will be gloriously complete when Jesus comes. What a glorious hope the gospel extends to us. And then from that vantage point, looking over life's history, we will say, God has done all things well. Well, may God bless his word to us and help us to believe upon his Son, Jesus. Amen.